The Lord's Grace to Paul. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And we ask now that by your Spirit, you would speak to each of our hearts. And that we would, with Paul, realize just how glorious the great news of Christ coming into the world to save sinners really is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plot. We see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Now when I say that, we're instantly reminded of bonfire night. That one night of the year when we rather strangely set a man on fire, let off some fireworks and eat some rather nasty hot dogs and burgers. Not yours, Barry. Just to stress. They're lovely at the vicarage. But we do it every year because we remember Guy Fawkes, and we remember how he tried to blow out the Houses of Parliament, and that's a good thing that he failed. You know, if I say to you 9/11, you probably think of the tragedy was the Twin Towers. Or if I say 11/11, so the 11th of November, what do you think of? Anyone? Armistice Day. Yeah, we remember all the fallen soldiers. What about the 5th of January 1982? Anyone? Thank you. My wife didn't... you don't hear it? Okay. Yeah. It's important to make ourselves remember things because we tend to forget. And often, very easily, we take things for granted, just forgetting how good they are. Now, Jo, my wife, over the past couple of weeks, she's been away for a couple of weekends, leaving me in charge of our children. And when she goes, it just reminds me how incredible she is, and all that she does, and that when she leaves, our family tends to fall apart. And I really miss her. And the same can be true in our Christian lives, that we're prone to forget the good news of all that God has done for us. You know, if you read through the Old Testament, that's what plagued God's people, is they kept forgetting all these amazing things that God had done for them. And this idea of remembering is exactly what these verses from 1 Timothy are about that we just had read to us. They're getting us to think about remembering. And last week we had the first in our series in 1 Timothy when Barry spoke to us on verses 1 to 11. And we saw that Paul, who's written this letter, he's writing to Timothy, and he's trying to help Timothy deal with some false teachers who've gotten into the church in Ephesus. And they're teaching a wrong and a false gospel. And whilst this letter is written to Timothy quite personally, I think it's designed to be kind of read over his shoulder. You see that at the end of chapter 6, because the "you" that it finishes with is plural. So it's clearly meant for everybody. So Paul writes knowing that the Christians in Ephesus in this church are going to be listening. And in the verses we just had read to us, Paul is offering to Timothy the solution to this false teaching. And that solution is the gospel. The glorious gospel you see in verse 11, Paul just mentions. And Paul is going to tell Timothy the solution to dealing with these false teachers is to remember that the gospel is the way in and it's the way on. And that's what I want us simply to remember this morning, that the gospel is the way in and the way on. So first of all then, the gospel is the way in. And here we're looking at verses 12 to 16. And in these verses, Paul is going to explain all that the gospel is about. He's going to tell us the essence of the Christian faith. He's going to tell us what is key and what cannot be changed or tampered with. And it's a common tactic of Paul when he writes his letters. We just saw that video about Philippians, another letter Paul wrote. And a tactic he uses is right at the start, he'll tell us what the gospel is, the truth of the gospel. And the rest of the letter, it's him kind of unpacking it and saying, well, this is how you live it out. And it's the same, I think, with 1 Timothy. Here we get the gospel. But interestingly, Paul doesn't think, right, here's the gospel. I'm just going to list the key doctrinal truths of the gospel. He doesn't do that. He gets personal. He gets really, really personal. And you can tell that from the amount of times you see I was once a blasphemer. I was shown mercy. It keeps cropping up. You see, Paul is giving us his story of how he became a Christian. And I want us just to see what happened to Paul and why it happened to Paul. So first of all, 12 to 13, what Paul was like. And our minds, when we read this, they're meant to go back to that Damascus Road experience. You remember? In Acts, if you read Acts chapter 9, you'll find that there. Now, Paul, he was a pretty nasty piece of work. He's the kind of guy that you'd want to avoid. You wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of him. I mean, look how he describes himself there. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man in verse 13. If we could just have up the verses from Acts. This tells us a little bit more about what Paul was like and what he was doing. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. You know, Paul was responsible for the death of Christians because he hated Jesus. You know, he went, you read through Acts before his testimony, you'll read all about this. In Acts 8, he goes and knocks on people's doors and he arrests Christian men and Christian women and he flings them in prison. You know, it really isn't dissimilar to what we're seeing with the Islamic State, IS, who on a frequent basis kill Christians simply because they are Christians. Have a listen to this account in Indonesia. On October the 9th, hundreds of Muslims marched to the local authorities' office and demanded that all unregistered churches in Aceh be closed. Even though the authorities agreed, on October the 13th, a mob of approximately 700 Muslims, some armed with axes and machetes, torched a local church. When the mob moved to a second church, they engaged in violent clashes with Christians trying to protect their church. One person, believed to be a Christian, was killed and several injured. About 8,000 Christians were displaced. Extremist Islamic leaders afterwards issued messages We will not stop hunting Christians and burning churches. Christians are Allah's enemies. It's just Paul all over again, isn't it? You know, humanly speaking, there is no hope for someone like Paul. No hope. Just, I guess, like a lot of those IS militants who are just hell-bent on killing, there isn't much hope for them. I don't think you could rationally try and talk to them and get them out of what they're about to do. But verse 13, despite what Paul had done, he was not beyond the mercy of God. Because verse 13, I was shown mercy. Now, when you think of mercy, I just think of that game you used to play as kids where you grabbed each other's hands and tried to break your friend's arm until he said stop, or mercy. It's not a word that we often use. But I found a helpful definition of it there. It's compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who it is within one's power to punish or harm. So that's what Paul is shown by God. Now just pause for a second. Paul had been killing people who followed Jesus. That is God's son. Now, if you were God, do you think Paul would deserve punishment? I'd want to slam Paul in jail and probably throw away the key. You know, if there was an IS fighter, one of the terrorists who killed thousands of innocent people standing right here now, what would you want? You'd want to put them in prison for the rest of their lives. But God's economy is completely different, because Paul is shown mercy by God. And it's a passive verb, which basically means Paul does absolutely nothing. And it gives us a picture, really, of what God is like. You know, to say that God is harsh or mean or vindictive, that couldn't be further from the truth. And then in verse 14, we read that Paul gets something else. Grace. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, mercy is kind of connected to punishment. So it's not getting something you deserve. Whereas grace is receiving something that you don't deserve. Or put another way, I found quite helpful in reading for this, that mercy deals with the results of sin, whereas grace deals with the sin. And it's this grace that Paul is shown from Jesus that's poured out on him abundantly that completely changes him. So rather than hatred and anger and unbelief, this grace that's poured out on Paul means he now has faith and love and belief. What a turnaround. And the really important point that we need to grasp is that Paul does nothing to get this or deserve it. It's as though God just grabs Paul by the scruff of the neck, says, "You're mine. I'm going to turn your life around." Now you might think, well, hang on a moment, that's a bit, that's not fair, is it? You know, Paul's done all this bad stuff and he's just completely pardoned by God. Where is the justice? We cry out for the punishment, wouldn't we? But that is the wonder of the cross, is that that punishment that should have gone to Paul falls on Christ, so that Paul goes free and his life can be transformed. And then in verse 15, we get one of these trustworthy sayings. And you'll see these right throughout the letter. There's quite a lot of them. Paul is basically saying, right, heads up. Okay, this is important. And he's summarizing what he's just described. He's giving us the essence of the gospel. Now, as a bloke, I particularly like hearing the bottom line. You know? Well, here is the bottom line. Jesus came to earth to save people from their sin. And this salvation, it happened on the cross. That's where and how the saving happens. And that is why the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are just absolutely crucial to the Christian faith. And then verse 15, Paul very honestly and humbly says, "I'm the worst sinner of all." Now, Paul knows he's a notorious sinner. He knows that he's messed up. We've just seen some of the things he did and what he was like. But he is completely aware of this. He's completely aware that he's a forgiven sinner. Jesus came to earth to save people, and we've seen in Paul what that looks like. It looks like a life completely turned around. And that is what it means to be shown mercy, to be saved, to have your life turned around. Now, in hearing this, You might be sitting here and thinking, well, I don't need saving. I'm not like Paul. Paul, he clearly was a sinner. You know, he's clearly done some bad stuff. And sin, it's all those bad kind of things we do. You know, I've never even said a bad word about a Christian, let alone go and hurt one. Why do I need saving? But here's the deal. You see, Paul himself, in another letter he wrote in Romans 3, says that everyone has sinned. Everybody. You, me, every human being. And sin, it kind of courses through our veins. It's like a good steak. You know, you see a good steak and you see the fat that kind of runs through the meat. And then when you cook it, that's what releases the flavor. And that's like us. That sin, just like the fat, it runs through us. And sin, we often think of it like actions, don't we? Like we do something. We lie, we steal, we cheat. But rather than sin just being our actions, sin is rather an attitude that everybody has. And it's an attitude where we seek to be ourselves apart from God. There's a famous theologian called Augustine who in the 5th century very helpfully summed up sin like this. He said, sin is living life curved in on yourself rather than outward towards others and to God. And if you are brutally honest with yourself right now, you've done that. Everybody has done that. And lying and stealing and envy and violence and anger and lust and adultery, they're just outward manifestations of that attitude. Because in all those things, you just put yourself right at the center. And sin, it's a huge problem. Because there are consequences. There are personal consequences. You know, a life apart from God, it's unstable. Because in trying to be yourself, you'll wind up making something else more central than God. Maybe it'll be your job or your pension or your kids or marriage or sex or alcohol or the desire for acceptance, whatever it is. And when those things don't deliver, which they won't, your life will come crashing down. And then there are social consequences of sin. It affects the social fabric of the world. Listen to this quote. This is Tim Keller, but he's quoting a theologian called Jonathan Edwards. And listen to the effects of sin in our world. We'll have a read. Sorry, it's very small, isn't it? It's on the handout as well, if you've got one of the handouts. Human society is deeply fragmented when anything but God is our highest love. If our highest goal in life is the good of our family, then, says Edwards, we'll tend to care less for other families. If our highest goal is the good of our nation, tribe or race, then we'll tend to be racist or nationalistic. If our ultimate goal in life is our own individual happiness, then we'll put our own economic and power interests ahead of those of others. Edwards concludes that only if God is our ultimate good and life center will we find our heart drawn out, not only to people of all families, races and classes, but to the whole world in general. Can you see why we need saving? Can you see why the gospel is such good news? Can you see why we need to remember it? You know, Jesus came into this world to deliver us from a life that is curved in on ourselves to a life that instead looks to God. And that's what happened to Paul. You know, it's fitting that Elizabeth has been baptized this morning because baptism is a symbol that Jesus gave to show us of this change. And then at the end of verse 15, or the beginning of verse 15, that is why Paul says, accept this saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you haven't accepted Jesus, do it today. Do you want a new life? Don't delay. You know, don't wait to have all your questions answered about Christianity, because you know what? You'll just keep finding more and more questions and you'll put off making a decision about Jesus. And that is ultimately what Christianity is about, what you make of Christ. So that's the what. But why did this happen to Paul? Speeding up considerably. And there's two reasons. One in verse 13, where it says, even though I was a blasphemer, persecuted and violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And then verse 16 is the one that I really want to focus on. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. You see, Paul was to serve as an example to others. His thought goes something like this: look, if Jesus can save me, and look how bad I was, he can most certainly save you. It's kind of an argument of the harder to the easier. Now, a few months ago, I think it was on Palm Sunday, Jackie, our youth and children's worker, she got all the children up the front and she ran a game with them. And basically, they had to shout out hallelujah, hold their breath, and run around the church for as far as they could before their breath ran out or they passed out. And I had a proud dad moment because my boy Nate won. Now, Nate, I've checked with him, he's all right with me sharing this, he's fine. He's quite a shy lad. So for him to get up and do that in front of all of you, to look at you, to shout something, to run around, risk what he might see as failure, that was a big deal for him. That was hard, but he did it. A few weeks ago, Nate was asked by good friends of ours to be a page boy. And his instant response was, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. You see, he could do the hard thing, but try and explain to him, hey Nate, look, you've already stood in front of loads of people. You said something. Everyone was looking at you. A page boy is a doddle. You just got to walk down the aisle. People look at you, yeah, but then you sit down again. Plus you get nice clothes. That swung it for him at the end, I think. And it's the same here that Paul is trying to do. He's saying, look, if Jesus can do this for me, of course he can do it for you. And Jesus' patience with Paul, someone who hated Jesus, is meant to show us just how infinitely patient Jesus is with us. And you may be here this morning and you may be very well aware of your shortcomings of sin. You may be feeling huge guilt over something you've done, something you just can't get over. Well, take heart that if Jesus saved Paul, a man who is well aware of his sin, he can save you. There is no sin too big. And he serves as an example for those who will believe in Jesus. And that may be you this morning. You know, if there is something that is really plaguing you, then we have a prayer ministry team who would love to pray with you after the service. So please do that. And then in verse 17, Paul, having just remembered all that Jesus had done for him, he bursts out into this praise of God. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So the gospel is the way in. But also, Paul is going to tell Timothy, it's the way on. And here we're looking at verses 18 to 20. And here, Paul, he encourages Timothy that the answer to dealing with these false teachers is to hold on to the gospel. And he says, to boost you in challenging these false teachers by following my instruction, remember the prophecies that were made about you. What does that mean? Well, I think these prophecies probably refer to the time that Paul was kind of commissioned to go and be a pastor. It's kind of like an ordination. You know, in a few months, I'll dress up in a nice dress and be prayed for and have a wonderful service, which really does just remind those who are going to be pastors of the weighty task of the promises that we will undertake. And in that sense, it's kind of a commissioning. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, remember that. When you deal with these guys, remember that. And they will help you, verse 18, to fight the good fight. Now, Ephesus, the place where Paul is writing to, had a huge military headquarters there. So when Timothy hears Paul say fight, immediately he thinks warfare. And Paul says to Timothy, in this warfare against the false teachers, hold on to two things. Faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. The gospel is the way on. That's what Paul's saying. It's not just the way in, it's the way on. And faith here is talking about Timothy's faith. It's talking about his faith in the gospel, and I think it's talking about all these core, important beliefs of the gospel that we've just looked at. And Timothy is to hold on to this. He's to cling on to it. The gospel is not just the way in, but it's the way on. But not only that, Paul says to Timothy, you've got to watch your conscience, his integrity. Because what a person believes, their faith, and how they behave, their conscience, are inseparable. For those of you who know Trevor, it's like Trevor and Arsenal Football Club. They're inseparable. Or Barry, it's like Barry and cargo trousers. They do. I can say that because I'm leaving soon, and says Barry. At the end of verse 19, you start seeing what happens when you reject these things, when you reject faith and a good conscience. Excuse me. Your faith, which means your personal faith, this is what happens when you reject faith and a good conscience. Your personal faith and those key kind of doctrinal things that we believe that are vital will suffer a shipwreck. It's that imagery of a ship coming to sea, hitting the rocks, and just being smashed to smithereens. That's what will happen to your faith. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to end up like this. And sadly, there are two people who've gone down this path. Two false teachers who were told about, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And in Paul saying, I've handed them over to Satan, that's a bit of a strange phrase. You kind of go, well, what does that mean? Well, I think it means that Paul has exercised church discipline. And he's kicked them out of the church. But before you say, well, that's a bit harsh, we don't ever kick anyone out of the church, remember two things. One, these are two people who are actively teaching false truths about Jesus Christ. So if that keeps happening, that's damaging to the church. Really damaging. But secondly, you notice that the purpose of kicking them out is restorative. To be taught not to blaspheme. Paul's hope is that they come back to the gospel. They've abandoned it, but he wants, in doing that to them, he wants them to come back. He wants them to realize the truths of the gospel again. Now, you might think, in hearing all of this, well, I'm not Timothy. I'm not in ministry. I'm not a pastor. I'm not going to be a pastor or a vicar. It doesn't apply to me. But I assume you all have consciences. For those of you who are Christians, you have faith in Christ. And actually, if you're a Christian here at St. James's, you are engaged in the work of ministry. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. Every Christian is engaged in some kind of work of ministry. So I think this passage is very true for us. And there's three ways I just want to highlight to us as we close. Firstly, just as Paul is saying to Timothy, the gospel is the way on, so it is for us. You know, like I said at the start of the sermon, we are forgetful people. I am forgetful. You know, I often, too often, forget the good news of the gospel. You know, I just go about my day and don't give a second thought to it. You know, and I take for granted, just like when Jo goes away and I take for granted all she does, so I take for granted all that Christ has done. So remember the gospel. But how? How can I do that? Well, here's a practical way I think you can remember the gospel. And I did this when I was prepping the sermon, and it was really helpful. Get a bit of paper, divide it into two, and on one side write before Christ, and on the other side write after Christ, or before Christian, after Christian. And you sit down and you really hard, think really hard about what your life was like before you were a Christian. What kind of things motivated you? You know, in doing that, I realized I'm so much more aware now of my sin and my shortcomings before I was now than before I was a Christian. And I can guarantee that when you do that, you'll notice how much you've changed and how much the gospel has changed you. You don't necessarily need to have the dramatic change of Paul from murderer to not murderer. I can guarantee if you look long and hard at your life, you will discover things that God has been working on in you because of the gospel. And that's a way to remember them. So I challenge you this week, go and do that. Go get a bit of paper, split it in half, and write before Christ and after Christ. Secondly, watch your conscience. Are there areas of your life where your conscience is just starting to slip a little bit? Your desire for godly living is starting to fade. I'm going to be very not British now and speak to the men and ask you, how are your sexual thoughts? I don't like to talk about sex in church, but it's important. How are your sexual thoughts? Because the moment as men we compromise on purity and fidelity, it can just be a slippery slope to destruction. It can lead to a shipwreck of your faith. I've seen it in close friends of ours, and it is heartbreaking. I found some stats this morning, and one of them said this: between about 40% and 80%, and I guess it's hard to exactly quantify because people are quite secretive about affairs, but this said 40% to 80% of men have had an affair. You know, Ashley Madison, the website that, I can't believe he's saying this, kind of allows people to conduct secret affairs, encourages that. They have this on their website: 1 million Brits are interested in cheating on their partners. And if you think it's just non-Christians, forget it. It's even worse in Christianity. 23% of 300 pastors who were surveyed have committed adultery. They're church leaders. So are you taking steps, men particularly, to stop that from happening? The first one being to recognize that it is a possible danger. You know, are there situations in your workplace that you need to really think about avoiding, being alone with another woman? Do it. I'm not kidding. And if you are struggling in this area, tell someone about it, please. Speak to a Christian mate. Pray about it. Don't keep it in. And thinking about conscience, as Barry prepares to leave and St. James will look for a new vicar, what will you look for in this new vicar? You know, those are going to be responsible for reporting this new guy. You need to make sure that he's a man with a good conscience. Not only that, but a man who holds fast to the gospel, who will not compromise on this. You know, we've been so blessed with Barry, and that he is a man with a very good conscience and who has held fast to the gospel all the time I have been here and is not compromised. So we need to be praying for those people who are going to be involved in appointing the new guy to come to St. James's. And finally, next door to us, a few doors down, is a Kingdom Hall where Jehovah's Witnesses meet every Sunday and I think on Wednesdays and Thursdays. And amongst other things, Jehovah's Witnesses believe and convinced, and they teach that Jesus is just a man, that he is not God, that he's just a creature and that he was created. Now that is a false gospel, because it has huge consequences to believe that. Because if Jesus really is just a man, how on earth can he save you from your sins? And we've just read in the Bible that the very reason Jesus came to earth was to save people from their sins. That's the truth. And just as Timothy was encouraged to interact with these false teachers, I think as a church we've got to really think carefully and prayerfully about how we interact with the Jehovah's Witnesses a few doors down and how we do it with grace. And as we finish, I just want to read a little bit from this book that my mother-in-law bought me. And it's called The Gospel Primer by a chap called Milton Vincent. And I think in these couple of paragraphs that I'm going to read out, he summarizes pretty much what I've just been saying. So have a listen. Excuse me. God did not give us his gospel just so we can embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness. The wise believer learns this truth early and becomes proficient in extracting available benefits from the gospel each day. We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking it to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all we do. God's gifts are all of grace, and there is nothing we can do to earn them. However, the wise believer will make sure he or she is positioning himself in the spot where God's gracious gifts are located. And the scripture teaches that all such gifts are located inside the gospel. Hence, the Bible tells Christians to be continuously established and steadfast in the gospel and to refuse to be moved from there. Now, wouldn't it be amazing if all of us here at St. James's did that every day? Just remember what we have in the glorious gospel. Because if we were that collectively as a church, imagine what impact that can have out there in Barnet and beyond. And it will lead to people who, with Paul, will praise the immortal, invisible, eternal, and only God. So remember, the gospel is the way in and the way on. Now I just want us to have a few minutes of silence, just for us to pray and work through maybe some of the things that this passage has been saying, maybe how you need to respond, and then I'll close us in prayer.